Good morning, everyone, and Ward, thank you for that kind introduction. It's good to be here today. Thank you for welcoming me here, welcoming me back today. First time couldn't have gone too bad, right? I mean, you were desperate, but it's good to be here together with y'all on this, the Lord's Day, with the assembled people of God, and that is a privilege I do not take lightly. And I don't just say that in reference to being privileged to come up here and open the Word before you today, but just generally to be here physically among this body, to participate in this rhythm, this routine we have of the church gathering, of coming together as one body and one people. And routine has been on my mind these last few months, in part just because so much of it has been so completely disrupted by the current happenings in our world. And so if I look a little underdressed, a touch informal perhaps, for the role of preaching, please keep in mind I am currently relearning how to wear pants. It's been a while, so like I'm feeling really good about how this is going thus far, personally. Your mileage may vary, but please be gracious to me. Large segments of our lives traditionally are composed of routines, familiar routines, and this isn't inherently a bad thing. I think the cultural trend for a while has been to kind of doggone routine. It's sort of had a bad rap. I'm wondering if having all of our routines blown out of the water might change that a little bit, like we might develop a newfound and healthy respect for routine, among the average American, God willing. And when I talk about routine, I'm not talking about falling into sort of a mindless, soulless rut where you turn off your brain and your heart and you're just going without thinking. Before it was popular to doggone routine, long ago Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds." So that's not where I'm going. I'm thinking about the routines that are good for us. And many of them are. They make sense. We get hungry, and so we eat every day. Barring something crazy, famine, fast, crash diet, what have you, we eat every day. It's a routine. One of my brothers, I grew up in a house of five boys, so I always have a one of my brothers story, as long as the subject matter isn't too noble, lofty, or edifying. One of my brothers once was working for a relative over the summer, unpaid, just doing them a favor, and he was, taking a break midday, eating, and the relative came by and saw him not working and was kind of snapped at him, "Hey, why aren't you working?" And my brother was kind of peeved by this, so he said, "Well, I'm eating lunch, and to be honest, I'm enjoying it so much, I think I'm going to do it again tomorrow. Probably even around the same time, it just feels right." So that's my family. Routine. We get tired, and so we sleep, unless, there's some real good reason not to. You're currently operating a motor vehicle, whatever it is. How and why we do the things we do matters, but a lot of our routines develop because they're good for us. They're a necessary maintenance in our lives. So I want to talk a little bit about some of our spiritual routine today, about what we do and what we talk about and what we reflect on when we gather together as one body. And so today I want us to take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 11, and we're going to touch on verses 1 through 18. And we're going to look at a story that, if you're just sitting and reading through Acts, which I recommend, if you're just sitting and reading through Acts, this story, by the time you get to chapter 11, is pretty familiar to you. It's even routine by that point, because it's Peter's telling of the story of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. So just to set the scene a little, Pentecost has happened, Jesus is risen, and so Peter, this witness of the risen Christ, has gone on all these crazy adventures out and around through Judea, and he's come back to Jerusalem. And then in response to criticism from some of the elements of the church there, he retells this story of what all had happened. Or as we might put it today, he tells them the story of Acts chapter 10. He summarizes Acts chapter 10 to them. And it's interesting that Luke, our human author, finds this story interesting enough to tell it to us, his readers, twice. Arguably three times, because it gets kind of referenced in 15. But it's happening, the happening of those events is described in chapter 10. And then the first half of chapter 11 is a recounting of how Peter needed to tell that very story to the church in Jerusalem. So just, you know, to kind of ground what we're talking about today, I'm not going to try and preach the story of Acts chapter 10 through this retelling we see. Instead, I want to focus in on what makes the Acts chapter 11 version of the story unique, and that's that it is a retelling. It is an answer to a question. And so in Acts 11, 1 to 18, Luke isn't telling us what happened in Caesarea. We already know that. You can read chapter 10 in a lot of our Bibles. It's on the very same page. In those first 18 verses, we're not learning what happened when God chose to send Peter to share the gospel with a Roman centurion of all people. We're learning what happened in Jerusalem when the bomb of that news dropped, when word got out of where Peter had been and what he had been up to. And so I invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18 together. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is God's word. Amen. The gospel of Jesus is the central element of a Christian's identity and experience, and because of that, it is to the gospel of Jesus that we must continually return. I'm going to say that again. The gospel of Jesus is the central element of a Christian's identity and experience. And because of that, it is to the gospel of Jesus that we must continually return. These are challenging times right now. Churches are struggling to find ways to meaningfully meet and gather together. People are feeling distant, isolated, lost. The regular healthy routines in our lives that keep us pointed in productive and godly directions are under some significant opposition. There are health concerns, there are political concerns, theological concerns, financial and practical concerns, and I do not believe any of those things are unimportant at all. But today I want to ask the question, friends, are you returning? Are you returning to the gospel? Are you returning continually, day by day, challenge by challenge? Are you returning to that basic truth, that first love, that if you have believed, once set you on a path to, by the power of God, becoming a new creation? And so as churches, as we study deep doctrine, as we wander out boldly into theological weeds, as we seek to wisely and rightfully apply biblical principles to how we ought to conduct ourselves as men and women, as parents, as citizens in these modern times, at the end of the day, having done those things, are we returning to the gospel? That core element of the Christian claim that defines its believers' lives and identity. As we go through this passage together today, I want to look at all of these verses in light of that summarizing verse 18 response that the church gives to all that they had been told. Oh, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. I've asserted that we need to continually return to the gospel. And as we examine this story, I believe we'll see why this is necessary. And through the church's verse 18 response, I think we'll see what that looks like lived out. How we can, in practice and function, return to the gospel. Why it's necessary and how it's done. So that's what we're going to be aiming for today. So first, just to set the scene a little bit, the problem. Why is this an issue? Why are we even having a conversation about that? And so our passage sets that up at the beginning. That's verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And so Peter went up to Jerusalem, and the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And now I think it's hard, it's challenging for those of us in our culture to kind of viscerally understand the level of disgust being expressed here. Like, this is, you went to a truck stop men's room and ate off the floor level gross. And it wasn't just gross, it was religiously offensive. There was this gap, this wall between obedient Jewish worshipers of God and the rest of the unclean world. And for all intents and purposes, it looked like Peter was breaking those laws. The church in Jerusalem heard word of mouth through the grapevine that Peter was breaking the law. He was violating the customs of cleanness and separation. He was watering down the faith, tilting into heresy. Next thing you know, Peter's going to be on Oprah. Ancient Judean Lifeway won't sell Bibles with 1st and 2nd Peter in it. Total chaos. It's terrible history. Just no. And so they hear all this, and when Peter comes back to Jerusalem, they're like, Peter, dude, what gives? What happened, man? And then Peter tells them this amazing story. And that's essentially verses 4 through 14. How God just clubs him over the head with a vision that says, Peter, you do not get to call common what I have made clean. That is not your call. That's how Leviticus puts it. God says, I am the Lord who sanctifies. I make clean. I divide between holy and the common. That's my job. And he hammers Peter with this vision 3 times to make sure it sticks. And angels are doing all the logistical work. They're clearing everybody's calendars. They're like, Friday? Okay. You know, and God's the one bringing all this together. He's the author of this labor. So if Peter is watering down the faith, he's not doing it super willingly. He's not seeking out theological controversy. God is dragging him into this whole endeavor. And so he explains what happens. He tells them how at God's insistence, he shares the gospel with these people. How he doesn't even get to the altar call. His guitarist hasn't even hooked up the amp for the really emotional music when they do the call to respond. The Holy Spirit just comes down, and God accepts and saves these people, even though they haven't first become Jews, haven't gotten their acts together, whatever. God just saves them. And in telling the Jerusalem church this story of recounting how this event of his having shared the gospel with others, Peter is in turn confronting his hearers with the gospel. He calls them back to it. He reminds them of why they were standing where they were in the first place, by the unearned and unmerited grace of God. So they heard these things and they fell silent, and then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They hear the gospel, they fall silent before the gospel, and they glorify God in response to the gospel. In that response, the church in Jerusalem, in the midst of this controversy, was called back to the gospel roots that had formed it. And so I want to look at those 3 elements in turn: hearing, falling silent, and glorifying God. So let's just dig into that. We need to continually return to the gospel. Okay. Well, first thing, we return to the gospel by hearing it. By hearing the gospel. Now, that point might just seem so painfully, powerfully obvious that it hardly warrants mention. But please stay with me here, because it's often the things we know best, the things that we are the most familiar with, that we are most likely to neglect. We return to the gospel by hearing the gospel. Pretty obvious, right? I hope so. The danger comes when, because we have heard the gospel once, twice, 100 times, we think we've got it. And what's interesting is this can play out in eerily similar ways for both believers and unbelievers. An attitude can develop where your heart says, I've heard it, I understand it, and now I'm done with it. And whether you've filed it mentally in the things I accept or the things I reject box, day by day, it doesn't make much difference in your actual lived life. Both unbelievers and believers who think they don't need this again and again are very often in the same boat. The gospel message is off to the side in a box they never open, and its power isn't impacting their daily lives. It's a little like saying, I've eaten before, been there, done that, and I'm fine now. I'm over it. It does not work that way. And it's terrifyingly easy for those of us who have been in or just around the church for a long time to see the gospel as that thing unbelievers need. That we can come to feel, sure, the gospel's important, it's just not as immediately relevant to a mature believer such as myself. It's that thing the baby pagans need. It's a juice box, and we've just moved beyond that. I hope that's not our heart, but it's easy for me to slide into. And this passage gives us a very different view of that process, and it's not alone in Scripture. There is this repeated theme of all humanity, including mature believers, whatever that means, needing to constantly be brought back to the remembrance of God's grace through the hearing of something they think they already know, but have emotionally and spiritually forgotten. So Peter tells this story, not just of what happened, but a personal story of what God teaches him, does to and through him throughout this entire process. Peter tells a story of remembrance. In Acts 10, the story of Cornelius and Peter is written with this overhead, omniscient narrator kind of view. It hops between Joppa and Caesarea, Peter and Cornelius. And as we read the story in 11, Peter tells the story as he experiences it in this limited first-person way that's very personal. He talks about this vision of how when the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household, Peter remembers when the same thing happened to him. He remembers what Jesus told him about how baptism into Christ would be different than John's baptism of water. Through these events, God calls Peter to remember the grace he himself had been shown of his own uncleanness before God, and eventually he gets it. He has a breakthrough. Isaiah 49 is coming true before his eyes. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so Peter speaks this gospel in Jerusalem, this word of God's grace to the church there, and they hear it. They had experienced God's grace just like Peter, and just like Peter, they needed reminded of that fact. They needed to hear the gospel again so that they could apply its earth-shattering implications to the challenges and trials of their day. And you know how I absolutely for certain know that we need to be called back to a remembrance of the gospel by hearing it? Because in our Bibles, we see that a day comes when even Peter forgets this stuff, when he needs to hear the gospel again. This day in our story, Peter was strong. God had filled up his tank, and he was calling the church in Jerusalem back. But in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is a whole letter actually kind of about this very issue, Christians forgetting the gospel, forgetting the grace they had received in Christ, Paul tells this story, Galatians 2, 11 to 21. But when Cephas, another way of expressing Peter's name, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The church forgets, and Peter calls them back to the gospel. Peter forgets, and Paul calls him back to the gospel. And we hear that story in the context of a letter where Paul is calling back the churches in Galatia who themselves had forgotten. Are you seeing a pattern here? It's super subtle, right? And so this is why, to some extent, you're going to hear the same message when you come back here week by week. You'll look at different parts of the Bible together, and you will be challenged to apply them to your lives and in your current contexts in ways that are relevant and fresh. But in some sense, as believers, we all stand together forever with Paul when he said to the church in Corinth that he had resolved to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. We preach the gospel weekly because we are firmly convinced of the necessity and profitability of so doing. Because we need to hear this again and again, to be reminded, to be called back, to return continually to the gospel. And if we think that we are so mature that we need to hear something different, may I remind you, Peter needed to be called back, walked with, talked with Jesus. Peter wasn't so mature he did not need to hear the gospel again. Our spiritual ancestors in Jerusalem and Galatia and Corinth all needed to hear the gospel afresh. And if you think you've heard the gospel message and it holds nothing left for you, I urge you, think again, believer or not, the gospel is an inexhaustible source of riches. It's a wellspring of water. And there may just be a facet of it that needs to catch the light of your mind in just the right way to capture your heart either again or for the first time ever. And so in terms of applying this to our lives today, let's obey Hebrews 10:25 and not neglect meeting together. Let's hear the gospel afresh week by week as God allows us to. But is it enough to merely hear the gospel? That's the question that naturally follows. You heard, they heard, we heard. What did we do with it? Plenty of folks who aren't Christian, who do not believe, have heard the gospel. And as a believer, you can hear the gospel week by week and still somehow obstinately, spiritually refuse to do a thing with it. And so our second point, we return to the gospel by falling silent before the gospel, by having our assumptions corrected, our questions answered, and our sins lovingly and rightfully rebuked. In verse 17, Peter just kind of lays it out for them, talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He says, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to stand in God's way? Peter grounds his argument in their shared salvation experience. He's saying to them, guys, do you remember Pentecost? Do you remember when God saved you? He calls them to mentally return to their own experience of the grace of God. The church in Jerusalem had accepted the gospel. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, that through him the broken relationship between them and God was healed. They believed that when Jesus came back, he was going to judge evil and set the world right. And as they were listening to Peter recount this story, the implications of the gospel suddenly went to an uncomfortable place for them. They're okay with going to heaven. They're okay with the bad guys going to hell. But suddenly they notice that the list of people going to heaven is a little bit more diverse than they had thought. They're letting Romans in? Those people are terrible. I don't want to tell you your business, Jesus, but you know they crucified you, right? Just saying. At the end of Acts chapter 10, after that mass conversion, Peter stays with Cornelius for a while. That's the core of their complaint. Peter has real, up-close, personal, intentional interaction and fellowship with these people. Because the circumcision party in Jerusalem probably would have been comfortable with Peter walking up to the property line of Cornelius' house and just saying, look, y'all need Jesus, turn or burn. And then riding off into the sunset. They would have been okay with Cornelius becoming a Jew and then becoming a Christian. But God takes these people who don't look like them or act like them and yet saves them in the exact same way. What do you do with that? You could plug your ears. You could change the subject. You could quote from Leviticus again, but louder. You could do all that, but the church in Jerusalem that day falls silent. They allow the gospel to correct them. And that's the hardest and most challenging point, I think, in this message. We don't like to be corrected. It can be embarrassing, patronizing, offensive. Who are you to tell me, ... fill in the blank? The thing is, for believers at least, this is inside baseball in some sense. These are people who claim God's grace in Christ for themselves, talking to other people who profess the same thing. Peter is talking to a church of people who believe the gospel, and he's holding up one of the implications of that gospel to them and saying, yeah, I didn't like it either at first, but there it is. When God decided to save people who didn't deserve it, he didn't stop at just us. And it's challenging, and far too often individually as believers and corporately as churches, we won't fall silent before the gospel. Instead, we want to have our say. We might be inclined to tighten a gospel we find too open, like the church in Jerusalem, or widen a gospel we find too narrow, as seems to be the hellish temptation and cultural pressure placed before churches in these modern times. And here's the really sad thing in both of that both of those approaches miss, that under either extreme, crushing our fists closed or just throwing our hands up and open, either option leaves Cornelius and his household right where Peter found them, as either unworthy of being saved in the first place or not even in need of being saved in the second. After all, Cornelius was a nice man. He did nice things for poor people. He even had a spiritual life. He prayed a lot. What kind of intolerant belief system would say this guy even needs saving? And the true gospel of Jesus Christ somehow manages to confront everybody, to offend the sensibilities of every side, whatever their persuasion, through this one old soldier. Even a man as good as this isn't good enough apart from Christ. Even a man this far from God isn't too far because of Christ. The gospel, will we object? Or will we walk through and walk out the painful and difficult implications of this truth we hold so dearly? Will we let it correct us? Those of us who are believers accepted Christ because on some level we accepted what I feel is a patently obvious truth that we're wrong and God's right about stuff, just stuff. Will we follow that truth into the dark places in our hearts where our prejudices and our idols fester? And it's something we have to ask ourselves, because when we share the gospel with those far from God, we're asking them to do the same thing, to go to those same dark places. We're asking for them to make the decision to either keep going their own way, keep deciding what's right and wrong for themselves, or to fall silent before the gospel, to look at their life apart from God and confess that they need the forgiveness offered in Christ, that they want the reconciliation and adoption that God offers, that they want to put away the way they have been living because God has shown them something better. And can we prescribe a medication for them that we ourselves will not take? And so walking that out for us today, that might be external. It might be that we have a brother or sister in Christ who needs someone who loves them, who has invested in their life, to come alongside them and in humility give them some version of that Galatians talk. Ask them how the gospel they cherish speaks into this or that part of their life that by all outward appearances is unmarked by the grace of God. Tread with caution there, but don't let caution become paralysis. Paul spoke up when Peter needed him to. I know for me it's often internal. When you're reading the Bible and it suddenly stops you in your tracks, I urge you, don't start walking again right away. Let the word speak correction into your life. The Bible doesn't need updated. You do. I do. There have been days I am Peter in desperate need of Paul to give me the Galatians talk. And through the word of God, that has happened in my life. Yes, it is humbling, but Hebrews 12:11 is telling the truth. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so if we are hearing the gospel but not seeing the harvest of peace and righteousness, I would urge us all to examine our lives and ask if there's an objection, if there's a storm in our hearts to either bind or loosen God's grace. A desire that must, for our own sakes as well as for the sake of our witness, fall silent before the freeing power of the true gospel. Because here's what follows, because this all goes to the same place. When we hear the gospel, when we fall silent and allow it to change us, to work on us, there's no other response left to us but to glorify God. So the third and final point, we return to the gospel by glorifying God in response to it. And I'm not just saying this in a how-to sense. Glorifying God isn't an action item we check off in a three-step process. It's just what rightly and naturally happens when we're truly getting all of this. It's practically a Newtonian reaction. In Peter's story, he's showing the church how God has set all of this up. Angels are making it all happen. God is walking Peter through his personal objections, gently softening his heart, lovingly guiding him to the place where he can have this breakthrough. And God is saving people, and people are being called to remember how God in Christ forgave them. And the small and petty objections in their hearts just kind of are let go in the face of the freedom that the gospel offers. And they're staring this in the face, and they're not like, fine, God can do whatever he wants. He's God, I guess. No. What's their response? Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They're in awe. They glorify God. Worship pours out of them. Because faced with the gospel, seeing what God is doing, remembering what he had done, hearing with their ears and letting it reach into their hearts, there's nothing else they can do, and there's no desire to do anything different. They praise their maker. John Piper has famously observed that missions exist because worship doesn't. Meaning we spread the gospel because people are missing out on the peace and the fulfillment and joy of worshiping God. And if we claim to have the gospel and yet aren't worshiping with any sense of awe or joy, then maybe it's time to return to the gospel. To have our hearts broken anew. To echo the words of the ancient church in Jerusalem and say, even to someone like me, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And in this story, as honestly with all of Acts, the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit is shown to be the seal and signifier of this new age that God is pouring out, where people are united, have fellowship and relationship with people very different from one another, but for the most important thing, that they have become children of God, spiritual brothers and sisters through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And church, that is no small part why it is our shared sacred rhythm, our blessed routine to gather together week by week so we can return to the gospel together, so that we can hear it, so that we can let it confront and challenge us and heal us, and so that we can together with one voice praise and glorify the God who made us, the God who came as a servant to give his life as a ransom for us, the God who saw it as too small a thing to just save the people who were expecting it, and instead went to the furthest ends of creation to seek out and save that which was lost. And so when we sing, that is who we sing to. When we pray, that is who we pray to. My brothers and sisters, we worship an awesome God. And so my prayer for you, my blessing, if I may be so presumptuous, upon these people in this place, is I pray that you will worship him here week by week, with songs and prayers and testimonies, and in our homes as well, as we love our families, not from our own power, but as an act of worship to God, as an overflow of the joy that irrepressibly wells up within our hearts because we, in fact, have been loved first by Him. At our jobs, when we're dealing with people that nobody thinks matter, when we're deciding how to spend our time and our treasure, just whatever it is, may it all be directed by the gospel and may it for us be an act of worship. So I ask again, are we returning? 1 Corinthians 15. Paul calls back the very troubled church in Corinth with the following words. And while there are many ways they are personal and particular to that moment, they still speak powerfully to the ages. And thank God we don't have all of Corinth's problems, at least I hope not. But even so, I can think of no more fitting way to close our time together than by sharing those words with you now. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Thanks and praises be to God. The gospel is not done with us yet. God is not done with us yet. Amen." Let's pray. Father God, is there any limit to your goodness? Is there no end to your kindness? Is there any mercy or grace that you have withheld from those who have made your own? I can't think of any. God, we come before you in awe of the greatness of you and the greatness of your gospel. By your grace, God, we draw near to you and glorify the majesty of your name. We love you, God, knowing that you loved us first and loved us fully, and the worship that we offer you is one of empty hands and full hearts, because we have nothing to give but what we have received from you. So to you, God, we offer all that we have and all that we are. We praise you forever in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen. So I hope today we've heard the gospel, and I hope that we'll respond to it. And so for point three, returning to the gospel by responding to it in worship, let's do that. Let's do that right now. Let's glorify God together in song. If God lifts you up on your feet to sing, please do so. If he drives you to your knees to pray, please do so. But let's respond to the gospel together now. Thank you.